The successes of the past do not mean that we will be successful in the future. And the failures of the past don't guarantee that we're going to fail in the future. How the Apostle Paul puts it is this way. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. One thing, those things. Well, let's find out what this one thing is. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark. So this is Paul's obsession, to move forward. That's the one thing that he's focusing on, but so that he might practically live out that focus, he says there are several things that I must put behind me, several things that I must forget. Let me suggest some of those things. Let me suggest the things that could have made the Apostle Paul aloof, or maybe even arrogant. Some of those things that in Paul's mind might have set him above everybody else. If you turn back in the chapter, Paul talks something of his ancestry, an ancestry that he could easily have been proud of. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know what? His pedigree was impeccable. His family tree, certainly as far as the Jewish nation was concerned, was something that could not be questioned. But Paul is saying here that he doesn't count on his ancestry. He says, pride of race doesn't have any place in this business of achieving God's best and fulfilling God's potential in my life. Not only could he have been proud of his achievements, but he could have been his ancestry, but he could have been proud of his achievements. He goes on to say at the end of verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee, academically, career-wise, he had it all going for him. Having attended the best schools, having been educated under the best teachers, Paul was highly recognized as one of the leaders, one of the new generation of leaders, one of the upcoming stars, if you like, on the horizon of the Jewish faith. But again, he's saying, you know, those things don't matter anymore. It's as if he's taking his assets and his liabilities and weighing them out. And those things that he could have been proud of, he no longer feels they're important. He is discounting them, if you will. Traditionally, of course, there are different kinds of pride. There's pride of race, there's pride of face, there's pride of place, there's, and perhaps the most insidious of all, pride of grace. Now, C.S. Lewis points out that pride is not when I think that I'm rich, but that I'm richer than you. Not that I'm good-looking or handsome, but I'm more handsome than you. Pride is not when I think that I'm particularly gifted or talented in some area. It's when I think I'm better than you. And among the things that God hates, according to the book of Proverbs, right at the top of the list is the haughty spirit, the haughty look. When I look down my nose at everybody else and feel that I'm even just a little bit better than everybody else. Those things could have made Paul very arrogant. and aloof. But no, these things I have laid at the feet of the Savior. And Paul's saying, perhaps not in so many words, but he's humming as he goes along the road, only a sinner, saved by grace. Not have I gotten, but what I've received. Grace has bestowed it since I believed, boasting excluded. Pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Paul's saying, none of these things I count as important as far as my salvation is concerned. They might have been important at one time, but I learned very, very quickly that none of these things gave me merit, and none of these things in any way contributed to my salvation. It's only by grace, only through the Lord Jesus Christ, that I'm on the road to heaven, that my sins are forgiven, and that I'm transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit within me. Things that might have made him arrogant, but think also of the things that might have made him ashamed. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he once had been, had quite a history. As we said, he was an up-and-coming leader among the leadership of Judah or Judea, a Jew, a Pharisee. You see, his concern was that something that was happening during these early years of his leadership in the Jewish religion. A new religion had come along. And there were people who were claiming that, you know, the revealed religion that Jehovah God had given to his people was no longer the thing. And they were following this Jesus, who himself had made some very sweeping claims, suggesting that only he was the way to heaven. In fact, the people following Christ were called the people of the way. How can you imagine it? As if they're the only way. Well, that's how Paul thought. Early on in his career, he had been party to a rather cruel event. One of these Christians, so-called, a leader among the Christians, had really gotten out of hand. And Stephen was his name, and he was accusing the Jews of having crucified Jesus. And, you know, we had to put a stop to this. We've got to silence this nonsense. And so, as some of the Jewish leaders knocked Stephen down and took up big stones to stone him, Saul stood back. Oh, but he was still an accessory to the fact, because he was aiding these murderers, if you will, by actually holding their cloaks. Listen. Let me hold your coats while you do the dirty deed. My hands will be clean. No way. And we read that Saul was consenting to his death. So he wasn't only an accessory to the fact. He was an accessory before the fact and obviously an accessory after the fact. But I wonder what impression this might have had upon Saul. Not much, it would seem. Because a couple of chapters later, we find him marching up to Damascus, a big city about 70 miles north, and he had authority, written authority, if you will, from the leaders to capture any of these so-called Christians, drag them back to Jerusalem for trial, for stoning if necessary, we've got to stamp this thing out. We've got to stamp it out before it begins to take hold. And as Paul is on his way up to Jerusalem, he's accosted by a vision of the risen Christ. And the risen Christ appears to Saul. And Christ says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And immediately he could have said, I haven't done anything to persecute you. But yes, you have. Because when you touch my body, you touch me. And it was there and then Saul of Tarsus came to his senses. It was there and then that his eyes were opened. Ironically, he was blinded physically by this vision several days before he got his eyesight back. But while he was without physical vision, God had given him spiritual vision. He saw himself as he really was, a sinner opposing God. No, he wasn't proud of that. And yet it had been the means whereby he was brought face to face with Christ. And there are many of us look back over the years, and there are things that we're not proud of, things that we're ashamed of. Things we did, things we said, the lifestyle that we once followed. But when Jesus Christ came into our lives and opened our eyes and we saw ourselves as sinners deserving nothing but the judgment of a holy God, and we saw Christ dying upon the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, it wasn't hard for us to reach out by faith and accept him. See, only the gospel can deal with sin. Our failure to live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards, eventually begins to haunt us. Words spoken that the minute they came out of our mouths, we wish we'd never said them. What's the answer? To find forgiveness through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those things could have made Paul ashamed. But you know what? While he wasn't proud of them, he certainly wasn't going to allow these things to hold him back, to hinder him from striving, pressing, moving forward. Things that might have made him arrogant, things that might have made him ashamed. What about the things that might have made him angry? You know what? Things have been turned completely about now. Paul, who once was the persecutor, now has become the persecutee. Is there such a word? The tables have turned. Now it's the Jewish leadership that are against him. And time after time after time, he was mistreated, beaten, scourged. By his own kinsmen? Yes. Because in their eyes, he'd become a traitor. In their eyes, he turned his back on what was important. So they came after him. And you know what? We'll find circumstances in life that are not always to our liking. We'll find that things happen in our lives because people don't like us, because people don't think much of us, because people think they can pull a fast one on us. And we all look back, and there have been times that we've been cheated, times that in our thinking we've been mistreated, and the world says, "Don't get mad, get even." And God says, "No, that's not my way. Don't get mad, but just commit it to me." That's what the Lord Jesus did. Peter tells us that. That when he suffered, he just committed it to the Lord. Let God take care of it. Paul's saying the same thing. If necessary, move on. In the words of the Lord Jesus, shake the dust from off your feet. Don't allow anything of that ill treatment in any way affect you. Wipe your feet. Move on. Don't allow these people and what they've done to you hold you back from living for Christ. Because these things will eat you up. These things will possess you. And these things will prevent you from finding your freedom in Christ to serve him. Things that might have made him arrogant. Things that might have made him ashamed. Things that might have made him angry. What about the things that might have made him alarmed? There's a whole list of things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul talks about. Not only the ill treatment of his fellow countrymen, but things that we'd sum up by the phrase trials and tribulations. He talks himself being shipwrecked on numerous occasions. On one of those occasions, he was a day and a night in the deep. Just think about what that means. Hanging on to a piece of driftwood, maybe. Abandoned, it seems, by everybody. Even by God. Oh, well, not by God. But it might have seemed that way. But Paul learns, and he passes on this truth, that if you wallow in self-pity, it's going to drag you down. It's going to hold you back. And you must not allow these things to prevent you from going forward. Time to let go. As Paul moves into this business and this language of athletics and running the race and striving to achieve something for God, not something for ourselves, you've got to turn loose of the things that will hinder you and hold you back. I want to quickly just give you a couple of Old Testament illustrations, one positive and one negative, that might kind of cement this whole thing in our minds. The positive illustration is from the life of Joseph, ill-treated by his brothers, remembered, sold as a slave into Egypt. His boss's wife made a false accusation against him, and he was thrown into prison. Those who were in prison with him, at least one of them, after Joseph had so kindly treated him, when he gets out, he promptly forgets about Joseph. It's years before eventually he's let out of the prison and able to interpret some dreams that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had had. And eventually, of course, Joseph is the means of not only saving Egypt from a time of famine, but also the outlying nations and countries around. And during this whole scenario, God gives Joseph a wife, young girl from Egypt. And she bears him two sons. The first son he named Manasseh. The name Manasseh means forgetful. What I think Joseph is saying is this: God has enabled me to forget the past. God has enabled me to forget those things which might hold me back. The second son he named Ephraim. And that name means fruitful. So in the naming of his two sons, Joseph is essentially saying, you know, God has enabled me to forget the past, but in spite of the past, I can become fruitful for God. And he did. And I believe that these are the two things that will keep us moving and keep us focused on the important things of our lives. But then there's the negative illustration. We don't know her name, but we're told to remember her. Lot's wife. Remember Lot, nephew of Abraham? Got the pick of the land. He chose the well-watered plains down there in the banks of the River Jordan. The cities of the plains were influential, affluent cities, very sinful cities. And when Lot and his family moved to Sodom, we learn that they pitched their tent towards Sodom. I don't know exactly what that means, but I do know this. First thing in the morning when you get out your tent, Sodom's the first thing you see. Last thing at night when you get back into your tent, Sodom's the last thing that you see. Before long, they're not content to live in a tent. We find them moving into the city. It's not long before he's recognized as one of the city fathers. We read about Lot sitting at the gates. That's where they met for their council meetings. And in spite of the sinfulness in Sodom, Lot and his family settled in very, very comfortably, very, very nicely. But God warned Abraham, Uncle Abraham, that destruction was coming to Sodom because of their sin. Angels came to warn Lot that it was time to move out. Lot was at least wise enough to heed the warning, and so he moves out. But one thing has been told them: don't look back. Don't look back. So Lot, his wife, and two unmarried daughters move out of Sodom. But whatever happens behind is just too much for the wife, and she turns back. And in so doing, she's turned into a pillar of salt. Possibly some eruption, bitumen flying through the air, and this woman, instead of fleeing, stops, hankers after the life that she'd been accustomed to in Sodom. And that was her last move. And if we would allow the things of the past to hold us back, if we would turn around and focus on those things as if they were important, they'll paralyze us and cause us to be unfruitful for God. Lot and his family got out of Sodom. As far as his wife is concerned, Sodom never got out of her, and she paid a stiff price. And this old world has got a powerful magnetic attraction to us. We said we'd left it all behind, but it still exercises its pull upon us. Forget those things which are behind and move forward. So that's where we're going with this. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The English poet Robert Browning has a line in one of his poems that says this: a man's reach, you get the picture? A man's reach must exceed his grasp, or what's a heaven for? I have no idea the spiritual, theological implications of that. But it's the thought of the grasp and the reach. The grasp is what is easily attainable. The reach is what we have to stretch for. And Paul is saying, I'm not going to be content with that which is easily attained. I want to strive, using the language of athletics, giving it all we've got to achieve the goal, pressing forward toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Like many of you, I had an opportunity to watch at least part of the recent Winter Olympics from Sochi, Russia. The weather in North Carolina was a whole lot worse than they had in Russia. But anyway, one of the favorite events that I thought was just fun watching was the downhill snowboarding. And these young people, I mean, they just throw caution to the winds. I mean, they're close to wiping out at every turn. And sometimes that's exactly what they did. And sometimes one person lands from a jump and he's slightly in the wrong direction. And as he moves from his jump, from his landing, he wipes out two or three more of the competitors. And then you see the results, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and at the end, DNF. DNF. Did not finish. And the Apostle Paul, I think, is saying this. If we're going to finish, it is important how we run. It's important how we compete. But at the same time, maybe you need to take some risks. Maybe you need to be pushing harder. Maybe you need to be reaching higher. Because most of us, I think, become very comfortable in our Christian lives. Everything is predictable. And we get into that kind of mentality, that kind of lifestyle, where we want things just to move forward. And that's not how the Christian life is. The Christian life demands dedication and discipline as we express our devotion to the Lord Jesus. Many years ago, I picked up a book on the life of Fred Mitchell. Now, if you didn't grow up in the United Kingdom, a certain time in history, you'll never have heard of the name of Fred Mitchell. Fred Mitchell was a trained pharmacist and was involved in the business of pharmacy. He was also a Christian, and as a young man, he got very, very interested in the work of foreign missions, particularly China. But the Lord never opened the door for him to go to China, so he continued to serve the Lord. But the China Inland Mission contacted him and asked Mr. Mitchell if he would consider being the Home Secretary in England of the China Inland Mission. He agreed to take on that position, and from time to time he would travel to the Far East and so on. And on May the 3rd, 1953, Fred Mitchell was on a plane from Calcutta to London that went down 6 minutes after its takeoff. Everybody on board was killed. The last words from the pilot as that plane took off were simply this: climbing on track. And when Mrs. Phyllis Thompson was asked to write a biography on the life of Fred Mitchell, that was the title that she chose for her book: Climbing on Track. Let me just quote just a little from that biography. The abiding message of Fred Mitchell's life is that he accomplished no great thing. His name was linked with many Christian organizations, but he was the founder of none. He turned the feet of many into the paths of righteousness, but not more so than others of his contemporaries. He made no spectacular or aspiring sacrifices. He effected no reforms. For the first 45 years of his life, the pathway he traversed was similar to that of thousands of other self-made, moderately successful men. But on that ordinary humdrum track, however, he walked with God, climbing steadily in spiritual experience. I like that. On a humdrum track, he walked with God, climbing steadily in spiritual experience. When I read that, an Old Testament verse came to mind. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary, and they'll walk and not faint. Now, most of us like the idea of running, of mounting up with wings as eagles. Flying for God. Does that appeal to you? Sure does to me. Hold on a minute. That's not the norm. Yes, there are times in our lives when God in His grace takes our lives and He sends us into orbit for Him for a while. But then we must come back to earth again. He enables us to accomplish something that's nothing short of miraculous because it's His power, miraculous power working through us. But that's not the norm. Mounting up with wings as eagles, achieving the impossible. Isaiah says, however, that those that wait upon the Lord shall run and not be weary. Now that sounds like an attractive proposition. Giving all we've got to the Lord, all out for Him, all our energies focused on Him, and somehow keeping going. But that's not the norm either. There are times, yes, that God will call us to do something that requires everything that we've got and focus continually, completely on that. But the basic experience of the Christian life is neither flying nor running. It's walking and not being weary. Doesn't sound very exciting, but you know, walking is important. New babies can't walk. They learn to walk. Walking requires balance. Walking implies progress. Walking is that basic experience when we learn the foundational things of life so that on occasion we can run and maybe even eventually learn to fly. And that's where we find ourselves today, living this daily life through the monotony and the experience of everyday experiences. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If our Lord Jesus is in heaven, what is that calling? Is it the fact that He will eventually call us out of this world? I think that would be part of it. Later on, Paul in his third chapter says, verse 20, our conversation, or literally our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body that it might be fashioned unto His glorious body. That's what Christians look forward to. The coming again of the Lord Jesus, when He will take us back to heaven to be with Himself. But that's only part of it. Until He comes, we've got to live down here. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we happen to be residents in this world. Senator Mike Mansfield, at one point in time, was the U.S. ambassador to Japan. George Shultz, at that time, was the Secretary of State under the Reagan administration. And Secretary Shultz used to have a fun thing he used to do with ambassadors coming back from the first tour of duty. He would interview them in his office, kind of go through a debriefing, and then he'd say, now, tell me, Senator, Ambassador, on this globe of the world that I have in my office, where is your country? And, of course, they would all come and spin around the globe and say, well, it's right there, you know. When Mansfield came in and he was asked that question, he walked straight over to the globe, put his finger in the center of the United States of America. He says, this, sir, is my country, and I happen to serve over here in Japan. brothers and sisters, heaven is our country. We happen to be ambassadors down here, representing our king, representing our country. And the only way we can work for the Lord effectively and fruitfully is by keeping our focus on the world that we really belong to. Our citizenship is in heaven. But surely there's another thought here as we close. Surely the upward call of the Lord Jesus Christ is to something higher, to something further, to a greater likeness to the Lord Jesus, to a greater victory over sin, to a greater effectiveness as we witness. It's to this that he's calling us, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says, I'm pulling out all the stops. I'm focusing on this more than anything else. If I've got to turn my back on certain things, fine. If I've got to put all my energies into other things, that is what I'm going to do. Because I want to move forward. I want to move upward. I want to receive that commendation from my Savior. When I get to the end of the journey, well done. Well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. You climbing on track? Or are you still struggling with the things of the past that are holding you back? Maybe some of us have never come to an acceptance of the Lord Jesus. We're still mired in our sin. We're still dealing with the guilt of the past. And we never get over that until we find absolution and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you trust him? Not yourself, not your achievements, not your ancestry, whatever that might mean. But simply come as a sinner to receive his grace. Once you get started and you begin to walk with him and run with him and sometimes fly with him, God's got a great future for you until the day he comes and calls you home that you might achieve that higher calling. Until that day, let's put everything we have into it. Let's strive for what God has in mind for us, to achieve our potential that he has for us. And in this world, be fruitful. Be fruitful until the very end. Let's pray. Father God, we once again bow before you as we've had our Bibles open in front of us. We do pray that the word of God, which we have heard, we might take to heart, that we might put behind us those petty interests, those material ambitions, those desires to become something in this world. We feel that these things will only hold us back. And it's our prayer that we might focus on those higher things that the Lord Jesus Christ has in store for us. And we do pray your blessing upon us, that we might start, that we might run well, that we might finish well, and make a difference in the world in which you've placed us. We pray these things, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.